Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, indeed you are our merciful God. And we thank you this evening once again for your redeeming, saving mercy for us. It has come to us by the mediation and the merits of your eternal Son made flesh, Christ Jesus our Lord. And through the power of the Blessed Spirit, Father, we give you thanks. And Lord, we pray this night that as we open up your word, as we hear yet again the truth of the mercy of your salvation, even in the face of man's unbelief, we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will greatly illuminate our understanding, that even to things that are familiar to us, we pray, Lord, that those truths of your word would be enlivened to our hearts, to our minds, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We therefore ask, Lord, that as your word goes forth, may it run and be glorified and not encumbered by anything in any of us tonight, that we may hear it in full, may hear it effectually, to your glory and for our good. These things we humbly and earnestly ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to take God's word and let's open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to start reading at verse 30 to the end of the chapter in verse 33. As we consider tonight what I'm calling the tragedy of unbelief. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so reads the infallible, the inerrant, the sufficient word of a living God. If I were to ask you, what would you call a tragedy? How would you answer that question? By definition, a tragedy is a very sad or fatal event, and our world is certainly full of such events. One such event several years ago was a despicable, senseless kidnapping, rape, and murder of a little girl in California at the hands of her 28-year-old Sunday school teacher. That indeed was a tragedy. But if I were to ask what you think the worst of all tragedies are that could occur in this world, how would you answer that question? For some people, their answer would be a cold-blooded murder. Others may say the aftermath of a hurricane or tornado that kills hundreds and leaves thousands homeless, while others may point to all the atrocities committed during times of war. Now, I grant you that each of these answers certainly define a tragedy, but I could not agree that any of them would top the list as the worst. And the reason why is because none of these examples would determine where someone may spend eternity. Someone who is murdered or loses their home or suffers terrible things as a result of a war have real tragic experiences, but none of these experiences settle the most important issue of all. Where will you spend eternity? Or even better, are you right with God? You see, no matter how much our lives may be riddled with tragedy, what matters most is if we are right with God. And the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, which means, therefore, that if I die without Christ as my personal Redeemer and Savior, then I will experience the worst tragedy of all. I will face an eternity, according to the revelation of God's Word, I will face an eternity under the wrath of God in the torments of hell, paying for my sins forever. To say this another way, the greatest tragedy in the world is to live and die as an unbeliever. That is to say, to live and die having refused and rejected Jesus Christ as your only hope of being put right with God. There is no tragedy that exceeds that tragedy. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is because of where our studies in the book of Romans will take us this evening. We are drawing to a close our study of Romans chapter 9, and in the same spirit which this chapter began with the Apostle Paul's unmitigated grief over the unbelief of Israel, Paul actually closes this chapter by returning to the same sad and tragic situation concerning the Jewish nation. In Romans chapter 9, 30 through 33, Paul takes up the greater part of this passage to speak again of Israel's unbelief. But what is most significant about Paul's return to this subject is that it falls on the heels of what has been a careful defense of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. I say this is significant because while Paul proclaims without compromise God's sovereign will to save, he maintains at the same time the responsibility of the sinner for his unbelief. Thus, here in Romans chapter 9, Paul opens and closes this chapter with the tragic unbelief of the Jews. But their unbelief is their own doing, not God's. This is, of course, a very important lesson for us. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It is not either or, but both. So if a sinner is saved, he is saved because God has determined to save him according to his sovereign will. But if a sinner is not saved, it is his own unbelief that is responsible for his damnation. Albeit God has chosen to leave the sinner in his unbelief rather than save him, but the sinner's unbelief is what the sinner chooses. God neither forces this nor creates this in the sinner. Now, here in Romans 9, this is what we have seen for 8 weeks total, as unfolded from a very real historical context. And what is the context of Romans chapter 9? Well, as we have reminded ourselves in every study of this chapter, Israel's unbelief had become a hot scandal in the early church. And the reason for this was due to the fact that the Jews were considered to be God's chosen people, and yet these chosen people of God were largely rejecting their only hope of salvation, namely Jesus Christ. Moreover, while the majority of Jews were rejecting Christ, the majority of Gentiles were receiving him and thus entering God's kingdom. So then, for the casual observer, it appeared that the Jews were being cast out of the kingdom while the Gentiles were being brought in. And this observation led many people to think that God had rejected his people and his saving purpose had somehow failed for the Jewish nation. Well, how then was Paul to answer this? What was his explanation for the unbelief of Israel? In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, he gives the answer, which of course is the divine answer. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The biggest point to be made in this statement is that God's saving purpose never fails, and the Jews' unbelief does not disprove this, since not all Jews are the true Israel of God. The fact is, the true Israel of God is only those whom God has chosen to save, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Now, to defend this proposition, Paul brings us six different people from Israel's history who represent all people that are either saved or lost. But underneath these historical examples is a massive theological truth. God chooses who will be saved and who will remain lost in their sin. In verse 18, Paul expresses this truth with unmistakable clarity. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This means that in God's eternal purpose, he has elected to save some while leaving the rest of humanity to perish in their sin. In short, the salvation of any sinner, Jew or Gentile, is not determined by who they are or what they do, but by God's will alone, which is absolutely sovereign. And as hard and difficult as this doctrine may be to accept, Paul makes the case that this is God's sovereign right, since no one deserves to be saved. So then from verses 6 through 24, here in Romans 9, Paul's central and fundamental point is this. Salvation is only for those whom God has chosen and called to save, period. So then the unbelief of Israel cannot be blamed on God. It cannot be blamed on the so-called failure of his purpose to save. Rather, the cause of unbelief among the Jews is no different than the cause of unbelief among the Gentiles. God has left them in their sin, whereby they have chosen to reject God and his way of salvation in Jesus Christ. But those who do embrace God's way of salvation in Christ are only those whom God has chosen and called by his sovereign grace. However, the amazing and shocking thing about this fact for the early church in Paul's day was that God has elected to actually save Gentiles and make them a part of his family. And in addition to the fact of Gentiles being chosen by God for salvation, was that this was even proclaimed by God's prophets during the Old Testament period. This is what we saw last week in verses 25 and 26. But on the other side of this truth, with equal amazement and shock, was that God has also chosen to save only a remnant of Jews, while leaving the rest to justly perish in their unbelief. This is also what we considered in our study from last week, but in verses 27 through 29. The major point of this entire passage is simply to keep establishing the truth of Paul's original proposition in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The true Israel of God is not the product of Jewish pedigree, but the product of God's sovereign will to have mercy on whomever he wills. And those whom God has chosen to show his saving mercy are both Jews and Gentiles. Thus, the true Israel of God is a people God has chosen out of every nation for the praise of the glory of his grace. But while this is true, it still doesn't change the tragedy of unbelief within the Jewish nation that Paul was witnessing in his own day. And here in the final verses of Romans 9, this is what Paul spends the most attention focusing on in this last section. In verse 30, he reaffirms the fact that Gentiles are receiving salvation. But in verses 31 through 33, Paul reaffirms Israel's unbelief and even reveals the cause of their rejection of Christ in the gospel. So then, for our study this evening, as we look at Romans chapter 9, 30 through 33, I want us to see two glaring facts among the Jews and Gentiles. First, the Gentiles have received salvation. And second, the Jews have rejected salvation. So let's consider each of these in turn. First, the Gentiles have received salvation. Look with me at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Paul opens up verse 30 by raising one of his favorite questions. What shall we say then? We've seen this same question already in Romans 9:14, and it can be seen in the earlier chapters in Romans, such as in chapters 3, 4, 6, and 7. It is a question Paul uses for his readers to stop and think carefully about what he has just written. Moreover, it is a question Paul uses to draw us to a conclusion of what he has just written. Now, here in the context of Romans 9 in verse 30, this question Paul raises follows his very shocking revelation from the Old Testament scriptures that God's conversion of the Gentiles and his rejection of the Jews was actually prophesied. In other words, this was God's decreed purpose all along. So as his readers would have been sent back on their heels, as it were, Paul now wants them and us to pause and think about what this means. What is the conclusion to this fact that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom while the majority of the Jews are not? Well, Paul's first answer to this question concerns the Gentiles, which we have recorded here in verse 30. And that answer is as follows. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. In case anyone might have misunderstood the point Paul was making about the Gentiles back in verses 24 through 26, that many of them are being called by God, and this calling was indicative of Hosea's prophecy, where God says, for example, those who are not my people, I will call my people. If anyone has not connected the dots on what this means, Paul now sums it up here in Romans 9 in verse 30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. What Paul's saying here in effect is this. People groups out of the Gentile nations are being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They are receiving the righteousness which God has provided sinners through faith in His Son, a righteousness which they did not even pursue. Now, let's take in what Paul is saying here. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18 and following, we're told very plainly that the Gentiles, or pagans, have rejected God to follow their own sinful desires. This means that although they knew about God and His existence through creation, yet they had no desire to acknowledge Him, be grateful to Him, or glorify Him in any sense. And due to this strong rejection of God, the Gentiles were being given over to their own carnal lusts, which would eventually destroy them under the wrath of God. In other words, whatever pursuit the Gentiles were taking, it was not, indeed it was never, a pursuit for righteousness. This means they did not in any way whatsoever seek to be right with God and thus have any interest to conform to the righteous standard of His law. But in Paul's day, something quite remarkable and even staggering was happening. That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, they have attained it. And how have they attained it? Well, they have attained a righteousness that is by faith. In short, Gentiles were receiving salvation. Now, how can this be explained? The explanation has two sides. First, God was effectually calling Gentiles to Himself to receive salvation. This is what Paul tells us back in verses 24 through 26. In other words, God's elective purpose for salvation included Gentiles. In fact, this is exactly how the early church explained the ultimate conversion of the very first reports of Gentiles being saved. In Acts chapter 15, verse 14. The Apostle James repeated the words of the Apostle Peter before all the leadership in the Jerusalem church when he said this, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, and then listen to this, to take from them a people for his name. To take from them a people for his name. That is the doctrine of sovereign election. We see this same explanation repeated in the book of Acts in Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is, when they heard the preaching of God's word by Paul, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, what does the text say? You know this text. As many as were appointed to eternal life, what do? They believed. They believed. So the first biblical explanation for the conversion of Gentiles was the sovereign effectual calling of God. But the second explanation focuses on the result of God's calling them to salvation. Gentiles were now laying hold of Christ through faith and being justified. This is what Paul centers on in our text here in verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. Paul's language here takes us back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 30, where Paul gives his careful exposition of the very heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. This vital gospel doctrine tells us how a guilty sinner, how any guilty sinner can be put right with God. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. And this is what Paul is explaining here in Romans 9 and verse 30 as the experience of many Gentiles in his day. They had attained, which means more literally to seize or lay hold of, the righteousness of Christ through faith in him and his finished work. Therefore, they received salvation and thus were justified by God. So this was Paul's first important conclusion to his question at the head of Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? What shall we say regarding the calling of Gentiles and their prophesied conversion? Well, it's this. They have received the righteousness of Christ by faith, for which they never before pursued. What can you say but that God's grace is truly astounding and even shocking? But this is not Paul's only answer to his leading question. When he raises this question, what shall we say then? His answer reports of two different facts. On the one hand, it is a fact the Gentiles have received salvation. But equally startling to this fact is that the Jews, of all people, the Jews, have rejected salvation. Look with me at verses 31 through 33. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, the first thing that must be stressed under this second major point is that not all Jews were rejecting God's only way of salvation. Paul himself was an ethnic Jew, and he was a believer in Christ. There was also the 120 who met in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. They were all Jews. And we have the prophecies, which Paul himself brings up here in Romans 9, 27 through 29, where God promises to preserve a remnant of Jewish people as a part of his kingdom. While it is true that at that point in time in history, the vast majority of Jews were rejecting the gospel, there was still a minority. There was still a minority who were coming into God's kingdom. But Paul's focus here in verses 31 through 33 was on that large number of Jews who are rejecting God's way of salvation. It is these Jews whom Paul has already introduced to us at the very beginning of this chapter as those he himself wished would be saved at the expense of losing his own salvation, if that were possible. These unbelieving Jews who made up the majority of the Israel nation, Paul's heart as a fellow Jew, as a fellow kinsman, according to the flesh, Paul's heart simply melted over in the deepest sorrow and anguish. However, his point here in verses 31 through 33 is to expose the content of their unbelief. Remember his question at the beginning of verse 30. What shall we say then? What shall we say to the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ? But also, what shall we say to the unbelief of Israel? Paul's answer to this question presents a very different situation than what he has just described among the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were not pursuing salvation were nevertheless saved. And this is simply but profoundly attributed to the mystery of God's sovereign grace. But the Jews, in contrast to the Gentiles, were actually pursuing salvation. In other words, they were pursuing to be right with God. Paul tells us here that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Now, we will not appreciate the extraordinary nature of this situation unless we take Paul's words at face value and acknowledge that the Jews had indeed pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Think about what Paul has already related about his Jewish kinsmen back in Romans chapters 2 and 3. They relied on God's law, he tells us. They boasted in their knowledge of God and His will. They wore proudly their physical circumcision, at least the men did, as a sign of their covenant with God. And Paul himself admitted how advantageous it was to be a Jew, that is an ethnic Jew, since they possessed the very oracles of God being His written word. So when we read here that they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, make no mistake about it. They believed sincerely and were thus pursuing to be obedient to God's law as a means of being made right with God. They were pursuing what they believed to be salvation, which was reliance upon and obedience to the law of God. But what they failed to see was their own failure to keep God's law. They failed to see that not only Gentiles, but Jews also were under the power of sin, according to Romans 3 and verse 9. They failed to see that they were not righteous in themselves, but were sinners by nature, who had come short of God's glory, according to Romans 3, verse 10 and verse 23. And because of this failure to see their own sinfulness and the impossibility to keep God's law as a means of salvation, they failed to see the ultimate reason why God gave us His law. They could not and would not see that God gave His law to show that we cannot achieve salvation by our works and to point us to the only way salvation can come, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, an argument Paul made quite well in Galatians 3, 19 through 22. Now look at how Paul makes this very same point here in Romans chapter 9, 31 and 32. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. The Jews did not succeed in their pursuit of salvation because they pursued it in the wrong way. They pursued to be right with God based on works. But whose works? Their works. Their ability, their self-effort, their ideas, their opinions of what they thought would gain them God's acceptance. This was the basis and hope of the Jews in Paul's day. Listen to how Bible commentator William Hendrickson explained this very tragic situation There was, of course, nothing wrong with seeking to attain to a state of righteousness in God's sight. The trouble with Israel was that these people proceeded from the false presupposition that by trying very, very hard, they would be able someday to observe God's entire law so that they would be able to shout, "Success, we made it." But Paul preaches an entirely different gospel. The law, with its uncompromising demand of perfect love and obedience, should have driven each Israelite to God with the fervent prayer, "O God, be thou merciful to me, the sinner." Instead, Israel took for granted that men would be able, by their own power and on the basis of their own resources, to fulfill the law's demands. The result? Though ever pursuing, Israel never achieved. The law ever remained miles ahead of Israel. It could not be reached. Now, do you know how many people there are in the church today who are running after the same hopeless pursuit like the ancient Jews? It would not be a stretch to say tens of thousands upon thousands. I'm convinced the biggest problem we face in our particular Southern culture is not paganism, although that is growing, that is on the rise. But rather, the biggest problem we face down here in the Bible Belt of the United States is a works righteousness religion. We are a deeply churched culture, and yet how many church members are pursuing salvation by other means than simply trusting in Christ alone? Many of them are counting on their baptismal record, Sunday school attendance, their response to an altar call, their humanitarian service, their knowledge of the Bible, despite how little that may be, and how much they give to missions. In other words, like the Jews in Paul's day, there are a myriad of church members who are failing, who are falling short to be right with God because they are basing their justification on what they have done rather than on Jesus Christ alone. But what may we say is the root of this failure? Why, going back to our context, why were the vast majority of Jews failing to reach salvation, failing to attain to righteousness with God? Well, Paul tells us quite plainly, he says, they did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue it by faith. And then he qualifies this by saying, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So what was Israel's failure in not succeeding to reach salvation? They failed to recognize and downright refuse to see Jesus Christ as God's only way of salvation. The very idea of salvation being received freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone was a massive stumbling block to the Jews. That is to say, it was scandalous and offensive to them. Therefore, as Paul says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, Paul goes on from here to show us that this rejection of Christ on the part of the Jews was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Here in verse 33, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16, combined with Isaiah 8 and verse 14, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Historically speaking, these verses point to the folly of Israel in Isaiah's day as trusting in something other than God's provision for their safety and deliverance from their enemies. God declares that he is laying in Zion a stone and a rock. The imagery used here expresses the idea that God has already planted firmly within Israel a foundation that will not be moved under any circumstances. Moreover, it is a stone and rock upon which Israel can build a house, as it were, of perfect safety. But Israel was not looking to God for their salvation, but they were instead looking to the resources of other nations around them. Therefore, this stone and rock of salvation which God had laid in Zion had become a thing for stumbling and defense to the Jews. And why was this? Because God's way of salvation was not what the Jews were looking for. Thus, these words from Isaiah were not simply applying to the nation of Israel in his time, but they were also a prophecy that when God sent his Son into this world as man's only way of salvation, he would be to the Jews a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Lord Jesus Christ did not fit the Jews' idea of a Savior, and therefore they stumbled over him and were offended by him. Now, at this point, we need to ask the much bigger question. Why? Why? Why was Jesus so offensive to the Jews? Why was he such a stumbling block to them? Why did he not fit their idea of a Savior? Well, there are several reasons. First, his very person and character was an offense to them. His very person and character was an offense to them. For example, his birth. We heard about this just this past Sunday. They were waiting and looking for the Messiah, but they did not expect the Messiah to be born in a stable, in abject poverty, in a lowly, humble condition. They were offended at that. Then, of course, there was his lack of education and training. The Jewish leaders especially could not understand how this man knew letters since he had never been educated. This was totally offensive. Moreover, his appearance and his whole demeanor and manner of teaching was a great stone of stumbling to the Jews. Secondly, there were the claims Christ made of himself. The claims he made of himself. These claims were so offensive that it provoked the Jews to attempt to stone Jesus. What were these claims that Christ was making? Well, Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God and therefore equal with God. Jesus claimed himself as God incarnate, God in the flesh. For the Jews, this was utter blasphemy and thus a great offense. Thirdly, the Jews stumbled at Jesus' death on the cross. Now, I want you to think about this. So there he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, arrested, seemingly unable to defend himself, and condemned by the court. Furthermore, he doesn't even say a word to his accusers, but lets them do what they like with him. This is how it all appears on the surface. He who claimed to be the Messiah, he who could heal the sick, make the lame walk, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, calm the raging sea, this one was now tortured. And there he was, hanging on a cross to die. How did the Jews respond? You who saved others, why don't you come down from that cross and save yourself? If you are the Christ of God, then come down. The death of Jesus Christ was in the eyes of the Jews an utter display of weakness, failure, and shame. It only proved to the Jews in their thinking that this Jesus must be a sham. All his claims to be the Son of God were utterly absurd. Therefore, his death was a great stumbling block to the Jews. Finally, the greatest stumbling block of all for the Jews is just the gospel message itself. The gospel message itself, that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is the sinner's only hope and assurance for salvation. That this Jesus, whom was crucified, is now raised from the dead, and by his grace and power alone are sinners made right with God. For the Jews, this is a deeply offensive message. This is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But why would the Jews in Paul's day and sinners in our own day be so offended by the message of our Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work? Why, ultimately, is Jesus Christ Himself a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Well, I'll let Martin Lloyd-Jones answer this question. Follow along carefully. Look at what he says. The ultimate cause of the stumbling and of the rock of offense is that by all His teaching, and supremely by His death upon His cross, Christ exposes all man's self-confidence, pride, and self-righteousness. The cross tells me that nothing that I can ever do will ever put me right with God, and that all my belief in myself and in my good works, in my righteousness, in my good deeds, in my beautiful thoughts, is filthy rags, dung and refuse. Man, and the Jew in particular, is out to establish his own righteousness, but Christ in all His person and in all His works says, it cannot be done. I have come because it cannot be done. There is none righteous, no, not one. So here are the Jews. Their only way in hope and confidence of ever being put right with God, they have rejected. They have settled for a righteousness of their own making by all their feeble, miserable efforts, because for the majority of them, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Their sinful pride of intellect, pride of morality, pride of good works, pride of achievement, and pride of understanding will not let them see Jesus Christ for who He really is, the Son of God and the only Savior of men. And this is the greatest tragedy of all. It is the tragedy of unbelief. It is the willful refusal to embrace Christ as your Savior and Redeemer. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world as the only answer, and the only way that sinners can be reconciled to God and saved from their sins. But what do sinners do? What do? They look at Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is the tragedy of unbelief. Would to God that sinners everywhere, both Jew and Gentile, could see that whoever believes in Christ, as Paul tells us right here in our text, whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that on the day of judgment, there will be no reason whatsoever that you will be disappointed for your sole confidence resting in Christ alone for your salvation. And in addition to this, it also means that there will never be a moment where you consider running away in disappointment because of your confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is one of the many promises of the gospel, and what a glorious promise it is. Resting in Jesus Christ is my only assurance for justification before God. I never need fear that I will be ashamed for trusting Him to save me. Never. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners. That's why. I mean, it's really that simple. Well, as we close this study and close out these final verses in Romans 9, I want to leave us with these two very pertinent lessons. Number one, we should never write off any sinner from salvation because they have not grown up in church and have no knowledge of the Bible at all. Think about these Gentiles in the first century. They who did not pursue righteousness were receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith. They did not grow up in church. They did not grow up in a Christian family. They had no such privileges. But God, in His mercy, in His amazing, astonishing mercy, saved them in spite of all that. This is a great lesson for us. Do we know people right now, do we know people who would fit the description of Gentiles in the first century? Well, absolutely. I've met people and conversed with them about the gospel who were bona fide pagans. Absolute pagans. No Christian background whatsoever. But should we write such people off? Should we think falsely that such persons could never be saved? God forbid. God forbid that we would ever be guilty of such prejudice and even arrogance. God can save anyone, no matter who they are, no matter where they have come from. Indeed, as Isaiah tells us, God's arm is not too short to save. It's not. Lesson number two. The greatest obstacle man faces in receiving salvation can be his own religious upbringing. Can be his own religious upbringing. How many people are there who have grown up in strong Christian families and strong churches? Yet they are lost because all their confidence for salvation is resting in their religious upbringing. It is shocking but true that you can hear the gospel all your life and yet stumble at the fact that Christ alone saves. Or you can be exposed to the Bible with all its rich teaching and yet be offended at the fact that justification is a free gift of God's grace through faith in Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, where is it that so often Christ is most patently a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Is it out in the world? No, it is in His own church. It is amongst those who claim His name. And I certainly can testify to that as a pastor, and especially in the first few churches where I pastored, I saw this. I saw this among people who had been in church all their life. And I'm thinking right now of people who are in their 70s, in their 80s, even some in their 90s. Now, I will say that in the second church that I pastored, one of the most glorious things I did see and witness was the conversion, the actual real conversion to Jesus Christ of people who were in their early 90s, who had been members of that particular church for 50, 60 years. And they came to faith in Christ after all those years. That was glorious. That was glorious. Again, God's arm is not too short to save. But what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is sadly correct. Where Jesus is most patently a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is in His own church. This was the greatest problem among the Jews. And their unbelief is a warning to us all that you can perish in your sins despite how much knowledge you may have about God and His Word. This is why Paul writes to the church, and this is coming out of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to professing Christians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We, above all people, need to carefully test ourselves as to the authenticity of our profession of faith as Christians. Is Christ alone our only confidence and assurance for salvation? Are we looking at no other but to Jesus Christ and His righteousness to put us right with God? Do we hate our sin? Are we fleeing from sin because we love Christ and long to live for His glory? Do we admit to the guilt of our sin? Is there confession and the seeking of forgiveness and cleansing from our sins to God based on the finished work of Christ? These are just a small sampling of questions that we need to test ourselves with. But remember, this is why. The greatest tragedy of all is to die without Christ. That's the greatest tragedy of all. But what is even worse is to die thinking you are right with God when in fact you are not. Think of the shock that our Lord Jesus warns us is coming on the day of judgment that we have in Matthew chapter 7. And I'm sure that all of you know this most terrifying passage. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now let me just make one important observation about that passage that you need to know, you need to understand. The fact that they repeat Lord twice, that is for emphasis. And here's what that's saying. There, on the day of judgment, there are going to be many people standing, physically standing in front of the exalted Christ, and they are going to believe with all sincerity that they know Him. That is the point of the repetition of Lord. They don't just say Lord, they say Lord, Lord. It is emphasizing, a point of we know you. But then what does Jesus say to them? To their shock. "But I don't know you. I never knew you." What the Lord is saying is, I never knew you like you're claiming you know me. This is why the Word of God says to us, church, examine yourselves. Make your calling and election sure. Again, the greatest tragedy of all is to die without Christ. But what's even worse than that is to die thinking you are right with God when in fact you are not. So, in light of that, in light of what we know from the Word of God is going to be a horrifying reality on the day of judgment, Jesus says, not for a few, but many. For many. What we need to do now then is to be certain and to be sure. So therefore, I say to all of you, turn to Christ alone and be right with God. Cast yourself on Him alone. Renew your faith in Him as your only hope for salvation. And be sure that you are truly saved. Be sure that your salvation is in fact Jesus Christ. He is your salvation. His finished work is your salvation. Be certain and sure of that. Saving faith is a living faith. It is a living faith. It's not a cold decision that you made years ago when you signed your name to a card. Put it in the offering plate. There you go. There it is right there. I'm bound for heaven now. Made my decision. Yeah? Well, here's my question. Who are you trusting today? I don't care what you did so many years ago. The question is, who are you trusting now? Because saving faith is a living faith in a living Savior. In a living Savior. Living faith in a living Savior. And so, how often do I trust in Christ to save me? Every day. Every day. Every day. I don't look back at December 20th, 1987 and say, there it is. That, I believe, was my conversion to Christ, genuine. But what's most important to me is where I am right now, where I am today. Am I trusting in Him as much today to save me and keep me saved as I did 35 years ago? Today is what matters. Today is what matters. So where is your faith today? Are you trusting Christ alone right now? Right now. May God give us the grace to know this with certainty and to renew our hope and trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, Lord, we have been very sobered this evening by the truth of Your Word. Your Word that tells us the tragic story and account of the nation of Israel and so many, many ethnic Jews who were given so much by You, Lord, who had the very oracles of God before any nation in all the world had those oracles, had even heard of Your saving grace in Christ. And yet, as we have seen tonight, Lord, from Your Word, when the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was being spread throughout the first century world, the greatest and most defiant unbelievers were those very people who claimed, Lord, to be Your chosen people, Your covenant people. And I pray, Lord, that tonight this will sober us deeply. May this cause us, may the unbelief, this tragic unbelief that we see in the Jews, as Paul describes to us in Romans, may this cause all of us in a very redeeming way to strive in making our calling and election sure, to examine ourselves to see if indeed we are in the faith, and not to take anything for granted, not to just assume because of some decision we made or because of just something external that we have done in the past And we're hanging on to that. Lord, have mercy on us. Awaken us. Awaken us, O God, to renew our faith in Christ this very day, to cast ourselves afresh on Him, through whom there is no way to You, Father. We plead in earnest with You for such mercy and grace that You would work in us. We pray that Your word of truth tonight would do its work, and a deep work at that. We ask this for the glory of Your Son. We ask this for the good of Your people that are here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and for His sake. Amen.